planning to spend the summer in the Psalms. We have a few of them that we have time for, but Pastor Matt and I both chose four or five of these Psalms that we felt like were meaningful to us and would be helpful to us as a church. And so I'm primarily going to look at Psalms for my part this summer. I'm looking at Psalms that are what would be called praise Psalms, of praise and adoration to God. I think there's some things in those Psalms that I think would be helpful to us to remember and to begin to apply in terms of our gathering, our congregational worship. And so I'm looking forward to how God leads us in that. If you were here back in family camp of 2010, we actually looked at Psalm 95 there, and I'm looking at it again this week because I needed a refresher, but secondly, because in my study of the Psalms that particular summer, Psalm 95 just represented so many other Psalms. Its structure is so similar to others. The things that it's saying is so similar to other setting the principles that we learn in other places. And so I just felt like it was probably the best place that we could start and then see and build throughout the summer on some of the principles that are here. And so I'm going to read to you this psalm, and it's a beautiful and familiar psalm. Let me read it to you, Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord, the psalmist writes. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hands. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts. And they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Father, open our eyes to see this morning. Open our hearts, Lord, that we love what we see. Father, in these very difficult and mysterious and difficult times, Father, we need to understand worship more than ever. So visit us, Lord, in a powerful way, we ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen. It's already come up a couple of times in our service this morning that we are living in a difficult time. The world has gone mad, and the only one that knows it is us. Makes for an awkward kind of a situation, doesn't it? But it has gone mad. And it's, I think, often the case that as we're starting a series on worship, that I think the gut instinct might be, in the light of the chaos of our world, is a sermon on worship really all that relevant? And I would answer, yes, it is. And I would hope to show you why it is so important. Just the events of this week are troubling deeply in the heart of anyone who loves this country and anyone who loves justice and anyone who loves righteousness. The seeds of racial discord that have been sown in this country are now in full bloom. Fear and suspicion, envy and pride, don't be afraid to call it envy and pride, it's what it is, continues to produce division and destruction among us in the most heinous of ways. What were once calls for tolerance and social justice are now demands for self-perceived rights and privilege and positioning themselves for power. We're watching before our eyes every day the complete imposition of a new social order and the initiation of a moral revolution, which offers irrationality as the basis of moral order. You say, well, that's crazy. And you are right. Terror dominates the headlines. Hatred and toxic disregard for life are not only present but thriving. Young people are being drawn to this craziness called ISIS. The political chaos, all the lawsuits, the investigations, the abuses of power, the negligence, the chronic blame shifting and excuse making and minimizing has created an absolute global embarrassment. Some would wonder whether we are that connected to our world when we and the issues of our times when we start a series on worship. Some would wonder whether Christianity really has anything to say about the real material world that we live in, or whether or not we are a group of people who rather stick our heads in the sand and know that someday, coming soon, Jesus will take us out of this place. Whether we're the kind of people that just simply ignore what's going on around us and simply take heart that our sins are forgiven. Well, we do take heart that our sins are forgiven, and we do take heart that that means that we are connected and reconnected to God, and we think that makes a world of difference in every conceivable way as we live out this world. But some would wonder whether a series on Psalms is all that helpful. Well, it is. Indeed, it is. Because it's in the Psalms that we find real people dealing with real disappointments and hardships of this world. That's where we find them. It's in the Psalms that they live every day as God's people under God's providence and His sovereign rule, and yet they face circumstances that are unappealing and hazardous to their comforts. Psalms teaches us and affirms what we learn from all other places in the Bible, and that is that individual choices and strategies and actions and behaviors are determined by what a person treasures inside them. So Christianity has a lot to do with how we live out this life in this world. It has an awful lot to do with where we put our hope and our time and our energies and how we seek to live out in this world faithfully to God when the world has gone absolutely crazy, because we live as every other human being lives, according to a treasure. What is it that captivates the heart and the imagination and the affections? Whatever that is going to work itself out in everyday life. Because it's when you realize that we all live out of that treasure, that's when you begin to discover just how important the subject of worship really is. Because that's what worship is. Worship is giving ultimate value to something in a way that energizes and affects every area of your life. That's what worship is. It's bigger than what we do here, but it's connected to it. It's inseparable to what we do here. So I want to look at Psalm 95, because I think Psalm 95 teaches us a lot about worship, and I think learning something about worship actually is helpful, not hindrance. It's helpful to us in understanding our times and understanding what's the solution to the chaos that surrounds us. In this psalm, we're going to look at three things. One, we're going to look at what worship is. Secondly, the importance of worship. And then thirdly, how should we worship? All that's here, and it's all very, very important to us. The definition that we have used since 2010 or so, whenever, I think it was 2010, family camp, was simply this. Worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something or someone in a way that energizes and engages your entire being. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your work, your play, everything that you do. Worship is about ascribing ultimate value. In this psalm, all of worship, all the life transformation comes from the psalmist musing out loud about the character of God and His ways and what He has done. It's His attributes that have actually fascinated him. It's what God is. It's who He is. It's how He functions in our world. That's what the psalmist is preoccupied with. That's what he's writing about. And he's going over them in his mind. He's the Creator. He's our Maker. He's the great King above all gods. And those kinds of truths, and reflecting upon them, he does so until there's an explosion of meaning in his life. That's worship. In Hebrews chapter, I'm sorry, Hebrews, don't write that down. If you're taking notes, scratch it. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells two little stories, two little parables or stories about salvation. And he likens our salvation to something very interesting. He likens it to two stories. One about a man who is a servant, and he's plowing in a field, and his plow hits up next to something. He digs it out and he finds out there's a treasure in the field. And so he immediately, with joy, sells everything that he has amassed and accumulated in his life. I mean, talk about a garage sale. This guy sells everything he owns in order to buy the field because the treasure's in it. And then he tells this next story. He says there's a man who's sought his whole life after a really precious jewel. And the day that he found it and discovered it, someone brought it in and says, "Is this thing worth anything?" He sold everything that he had in order to get that pearl. Our attention is usually focused upon the guy who goes immediately and sells everything that he has. But there's actually two different people in both of these stories. There is the person, the person who discovers the treasure in the field. But there's also the previous owner of the field. There is the man who sells everything in order to get the pearl of great price. But there's also the guy who brings it in. You've got two people in these stories, both of them treasuring something. For one man, the treasure or the field was priceless. To the other, it's worth a good price. The pearl, on one hand, is priceless. To another person, it's worth a good price. One man, it's worth having the loss of everything else in order to gain it. And for the other man, it's worth selling everything that you have in order to get anything you want. For one man, just owning it is the goal. To another man, selling it to get stuff is the goal. There are two people in these stories. Two people. Things like that actually happen in our world. They're interesting illustrations. Make this story up, but it's not too far off of things that I've read about and heard about in other times. Or, you know, imagine a couple goes into a garage sale and buys a picture for $2, not because the picture was anything great, but because the frame is kind of neat and they thought, well, they could use it. And they take it up to have another picture put into the frame, and the people at the company that frames pictures calls them back and says, "I think you ought to come down and look at this. This there's a very interesting picture behind this picture." Lo and behold, they have a priceless painting behind that $2 piece of artwork, and it radically changes their life. And it changes their life in the same way that worship affects our life. In a moment's time, something goes from being viewed as fairly worthless to something that's viewed as priceless. And in that same moment, they begin to realize just out of harmony they have been living with that thing that's been in their trunk for 3 weeks. That's how worship works. Worship is composed of two parts. First, recognizing that we have been valuing the wrong thing. And then secondly, valuing the right thing, giving God his worth. Recognizing that there's only one thing, and that is God himself, who is actually the treasure worth living for. But those two things happen simultaneously. They happen at one and the same moment. Realizing, oh my goodness, what a fool I've been thinking that I have to work every day when I have something priceless in my trunk. It changes the way that you view the object itself, and it changes the way you view life as a whole. That's what worship is. See, most people believe in God, but they believe in God in the same way that this couple believed in this picture. They just simply cease or fail to regard how valuable God is. The difference between a limp-along life and a life of thanksgiving and joy is not the difference between believing in God or not believing in God. The difference is worship. The difference is whether God is the ultimate value of the heart. The issue is whether God is the treasure to be had and held and revered, or whether God is a means to get me what I really want. That's the difference. Many people are following Jesus in order to get a better them. They've believed false promises and lies about if you live for God, he'll give you a comfortable life, he'll give you big bank accounts, and therein proving that they're after the big bank accounts and the comforts and not Christ. But Christ is not going to be used by us. As we've seen so many times in so many different passages, what more could the God of the universe do to show us how valuable Jesus Christ really is? That's what worship is really all about. It's about beholding, possessing that which is excessively and incomparably valuable. And when you see Christ in that way, it not only changes your immediate circumstances, it changes how you view Him and regard Him, but it begins to change the way you look at everything else. That's what worship does. That's what worship does. Worship is seeing what He's worth in such a way that it begins to transform every aspect of our life. It changes the way you view your circumstances. It changes the way you view problems. It changes the way you view politics. It changes the way you view natural and social disasters and movements and cultural trends. It fills you with a hope that cannot make sense to you, because there is a Christ who is ruling over it all. It changes you. Worship changes you. So why is worship so important? What's the importance of worship? I want you to notice that this psalm is not calling people who are not worshiping something, and he's not calling them to start worshiping something. He's not saying today is the day that we start doing something that you're unfamiliar with. He assumes that every person that ever read this psalm is already worshiping something. That's what human beings do. We worship things. Might be our job, it might be a relationship, it might be something else, but we're always living, giving ultimate value to something in a way that changes the way that we interact with everything else. It's what we do. So this psalmist is not assuming that he's going to have to teach people how to worship. They already know, because they've been worshiping the wrong things. You might say from this particular psalm that we learn something that we learn throughout the psalms, and that is there are only two kinds of people. There are those who worship the wrong things, things that enslave them and things that utterly destroy them. And there's those who worship the one true and living God, whose worship will not distort their life. There's no such thing as a person who doesn't worship. They just simply come into the world as worshipers. We come into the world looking for something to make sense of our life. Everyone worships something. It's the way we were created. We worship because we believe that by valuing that thing, ultimately, it will make me happy. It will bring me joy. It will make my life satisfying. And so we give our energies to it. We give our time to it. We give our energy and time to achieve things. We give it to possess things, to impress the right people, to gain a footing into the right social organization. Our entire lives are engineered to gain what we believe will make us happy. Reminds me of that statement that we have, it's been a while since we've shared it, but this little statement that is on a little sticky on a computer, and it's been on my computers for as long as I can remember. I have no idea where it comes from, but it simply says this: idolatry is the parody of which the gospel is the reality. Idolatry is the parody of which the gospel is the reality. We pursue our idols. We seek things that we can't find in things that cannot give us what we seek from them. We make an idol out of power. We make an idol out of comfort. We make an idol out of security. We make an idol out of prosperity or acceptance or identity. But these things can never be found in pursuing them. These things are only found in our relationship with God. I think our nation is currently captured by its idols. And God in His providence is simply allowing us to see what's driving our country. It's idols. Christianity has something to say about the chaos of our current political nightmare. Idols are driving people. It's all about worship. The political chaos is all about worship. The racial unrest is all about worship. The gender confusion is all about worship. There's something that is driving people, something they love, something they want, something that they feel like if they just bow their knee to, that will make them satisfied. It will make them whole. And they're pursuing it with all their heart and soul and mind. And they are living out what Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 14 tells us so clearly when God speaks of his own people Israel, when he says of them, "My people have committed two errors. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water, and they've chosen for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. They're useless, and we give our lives to them, thinking that out of them we will get something that only God can give. Whether it's sports or any kind of hobby, we can make anything into an idol. We can make our spouses into our idols. We can make our children into our idols. But our children cannot give us ultimate meaning and satisfaction. Our spouse cannot give us ultimate meaning and satisfaction. Only God can give us those things." Augustine insightfully said in his book, The Confessions, he called sin a disorder of love. Sin is simply a disorder of love. So, for example, if you love your own reputation more than truth, it's likely you will lie. And that makes sense of the political culture that we live in. If you love your own reputation more than you love the truth, you will find it quite easy to lie. Or if your ideology is more precious to you than people's lives, you will abuse them and use them and exploit them without shame. ISIS, the problem that ISIS causes in the world is a matter of worship. They simply love their ideology more than they love anything else, including their parents, their siblings, and you. So using you and exploiting you and abusing you, it's not that big a deal because their ideology is first and foremost in their minds. Augustine says that sin is a disorder of love. It's a disorder. It's ruined. It's tweaked. It's messed up. It's marred. It's not right. It's distorted. It's like looking into a carnival mirror. You no longer can see the thing as it really is. It's got a shape that doesn't look familiar to you. And he says that the only way to reorder your lives is to love God supremely. In other words, he's saying that the problem with sin is our idolatry. And the only way to get that right and to reorder our lives is to love God supremely. It's to forsake the fountain, it's to forsake the broken cisterns and to choose the fountain of living water. That's what Augustine means to tell us and teach us. So to confront our idolatry, the psalmist is calling us back to our Creator. He's calling us back to the shepherd of our souls. Look at the way that he speaks of God. He calls us to see the ultimate worth of knowing God and being his people. He calls us to see that that is valuable. He calls us to see that there's nothing that compares to that kind of worth. The God of all creation who spoke things into being has made us his sheep. He's our shepherd. He pursues us. See, worship is an important subject because it defines what we do. It defines what we pursue in life. Christianity says that the object of all worship and the right control is God's alone. But for the idolater, whatever the idol is, has a right to set his course for his choices and his goals, define his feelings and his values, what's right, what's wrong. You see, we're living in a worship war. It's all about worship. Psalm 95 doesn't assume that mankind is morally neutral when it comes to worship. It assumes that man is already guilty of worshiping something, but not God. In the natural, in our natural, in a life without the grace of God, we will seek out things, part of the creation. We will bow down to it. We will give ourselves to it in order to get from the creation what can only come from the Creator. And that's right at the heart of this psalm and every song of praise. He wants us to see who God is. The third point this morning, I'm going to spend most of our time here, how should we worship? There's a few things here I want us to look at. First, I want you to see that worship includes every part of you. Worship is a matter of the mind, the will, and the emotions. It includes every part of you. It's not just the emotions. It's not just the mind. It's not just determining to do things. It's all three. And I would argue with you that, as we'll see in the weeks to come, that what starts in the mind is what ultimately begins to move our wills and our emotions outward. All right, but let's look at this. This text tells us that worship is about the mind. We are called to worship with our reason, the things that we hear, the things that we accept, the things we listen to. He is the rock of our salvation, verse 1. He is the great God and the great King above all gods, verse 3. He rules over the great heights and the great depths. In his hands, it says in verse 4, in his hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, verse 5, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Those two things are mirrorisms. That is that's a literary device in which they point to both bookends to mean not only the bookends, but everything in between. God is the God of the heights and the valleys and everything in between. He is the God of the sea and the land and everything else that there is. Oftentimes, Scripture speaks of the God of being the God of heaven and earth. That doesn't mean heaven and earth. It means heaven and earth and everything in between. This is a big picture of who God is. This is bigger. He holds creation in his hand. The sea and the mountains and all the earth, they belong to him because he made them. He controls them. He is our maker. He is our shepherd. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, the psalmist writes. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. What that means is that he's the one who designed us, that he is the one who fashioned us together. He is like a shepherd. He cares for us. He seeks us out when we're wandering astray. He comes to us in the midst of our need. That's who he is. I think the point here that the psalmist is making is much like that point that John Stott makes when he says that not until we grasp who the Lord is are we inwardly moved to worship him. It starts in the brain. So much of our understanding of worship is simply an emotional experience. But worship is not just an emotional experience, but it's not less than that. It is an emotional experience that comes from your brain. So you think false things about God and you get all stirred up emotionally. That's not worship, or at least that's not the kind the Bible is speaking of. The Bible is always speaking about people who are emotionally moved by truth held in the brain, meditating. You're chewing on truth in your mind, and it causes your heart to have a response. It causes your will to have a response. That's worship. It is a matter of the brain. It's where worship begins. This is who God is. All of these things are true of God. There are more things that are true of God, but these are the things that this particular psalmist is writing about because he wants a particular kind of response from these people. And in this song, he's simply saying, this is who God is. This is how he has revealed himself to be. So regardless of what you want God to be, regardless of what you have been told he is, this is who he is. This is objective, and it is astounding truth. This is where worship begins. But it affects the other parts of our bodies. It affects our will. We are called to worship God with our will. And this psalm has been used in congregational worship since the 4th century as a call to worship. It's a call to engage the will. And so it says over again, come, let us come, verse 1, 2, and 6. Let us sing, verses 1 and 2. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to him, verse 2. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And then at the end of this particular psalm, he tells us, do not harden your hearts. That's about the will. He's giving us reasons, mental, objective reasons held in the brain that are going to move the worshiper and move his will. But then there's also this emotional response, an emotional response we've already talked about. It's a call to worship God in truth with our brains, in our hearts, in a way that changes and affects what we do. Singing, verses 1 and 2, celebrating, songs of praise. Making a joyful noise to God, verses 1 and 3. Worshiping with thanksgiving, verse 2. Thankfulness, verse 2. These are all emotions. This psalm tells us that He has made us His own. That He is our God. He is our Maker. He is our Creator. He is the King of the whole world. He holds creation in His hands. He holds the chaos of American culture in His hands. He holds Europe in His hands. He holds Africa in His hands. That's who He is. That's who you're being called. You're being summoned to respond to that God. Not the God who just is pleased that you showed up this morning. Not a God who's just tickled that you acknowledged Him in public. That's not the God you're called to respond to. This God is the God who holds everything together. This is the God of Colossians, the one who holds it all together. It's Hebrews chapter 1. He holds the whole universe together. Every atom, every molecule is being held together by the one who created it. That's the God that this psalmist wants you to interact with, because there's hope in this one. Worship is about your whole life. Your whole body, mind, will, and emotions. Of all the things that the Psalms say as a proper response to worship, standing stoic looking at a screen is not one of them. I'll just kind of put that seed in there, and we'll talk about that later. You're supposed to be engaging what we're singing, and it's supposed to have an effect upon your life. That's worship. The second thing I want you to see about worship here is that worship is a whole life response. It is a response to who God has revealed Himself to be. It is a response to who He is and what He's done. Your whole life is a response. Worship affects your whole body, but your whole life is nothing more than a response to who God is. He's already done everything. Respond to Him. Sometimes people get the idea that worship is just a It's just really a ritual or an emotional experience, but worship is far more than those things. If you go to a ritual, you'll just mouth and confirm several beliefs, practices, but you're not experiencing any beauty or joy within your heart. You're not being moved by them. I know some that grew up in churches where they said the Apostles' Creed every single week. And they'll communicate to me how dull and drab that is and how lifeless that is. Well, on one hand, shame on you for letting it be dull and drab. But on the other hand, I understand what he's saying. Simply saying, I went to church and we did this ritual called the Apostles' Creed. Well, the Apostles' Creed is not necessarily a ritual. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That sounds very much like Psalm 95. That's the way the Apostles' Creed is written. I believe in the Son. I believe in the Spirit. I believe in the church. I believe He's coming again. I believe He conquered the grave. Well, shame on us that we let confessions become rituals. But when you go to a ritual, you simply are satisfied to mouth certain beliefs without experience any beauty or joy coming from within. It's not worship. It's just a ritual. Or you can weep. You can have overwhelming joy. And yet, if it doesn't change your life, it's not really worship. If it doesn't engage your soul, if it doesn't engage your will, there's nothing to be had there. Now, it may be emotional experience or a cultural experience, but it's not worship. Worship is a whole body response to who God is. When you go to a ritual, you're not necessarily moved and encouraged. When you go to a worship service, you ought to be focused, so focused in your brain upon who God is, and so eager to reflect upon how that revelation of God affects your fears and your sadness and your concerns and your hopelessness and your temptations for despair. If you're not taking the God who created all things and working it down mentally into the here and now, I suggest to you, you will never really worship. Worship begins with statements of truth, things that we believe, things that God has said about himself, and those truths lead us to do things and feel things deeply. Some of you may know Hebrew, so you might like that song that says hallelujah 5 million times. Hallelujah is a perfectly good word. It actually is reflecting on the fact that God is the one who saves us, but to sing that word over 5 million times, I don't care what that tune is, that is not moving your soul. Amen. There's one that's tried. Third thing I want you to see about worship. Worship is actually an exercise of trust. When you come to a worship service, you ought to be building your trust in who God is. Worship is not learning a set of behaviors. It's not learning a set of skills. It's far too personal for that. It is a response of the mind and the heart to who God is and what God has done, what God is doing, and what God has promised to be and to do for us in the future. Worship is, at its very essence, an exercise of trust. It builds our trust and forces us to operate in trust. That's what worship does. So he says in verse 7 and 8, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and on the day at Massah in the wilderness. These are two stories of Israel's history, two stories that are given here from their desert journeys, two stories which people have, they have experienced God's powerful deliverance, they have seen God's mighty hand, and they turn right around and they complain and they murmur to God as if God has led them out there for no other reason than to kill them. And so in seeing God and all of his power and all of his deliverance, they then whine over water. God says, today if you hear his voice, do not do as they did. Well, what exactly is it that they did? Well, the two different stories that are similar. They saw God and yet they doubted God. They were the people who were exposed to God's glorious deeds and God's glorious nature. And though he became useful to them, he wasn't their ultimate value of their hearts. Do you remember when we went through Mark and we saw this nebulous group of people called the crowd? And Mark does a great job of showing us, of writing for us, what is the crowd doing? Well, the crowd is fascinated by what Jesus can do. They are thrilled that he can do tricks. But it gets right down to it. The crowd does not believe him. They're fascinated by him, eager to see more. They're right there first in line when it comes time for the potluck, what Jesus serves. Takes one little plate and serves a whole bunch. They're there. They're at the front. They love this. This is fun. But the crowd, that nebulous group of people that follow around Jesus, but they never buy in. They're not the good guys of the story of Mark. They're the bad guys. They're just like Israel. They see these things, but he never becomes their ultimate value. He never becomes their treasure. He's useful, but he's never their treasure. In spite of what they have experienced, God says of them, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. They are like people who hear sermons all their lives, but they're never changed by what they hear. They are like people who sing all the right songs, know all the right groups, who are singing great things about who God is and what God has done, but they are unaffected beyond their own preferences. They know about God, but they don't know God. They sing songs about God, but the songs never move them to live their life in a certain way, never move them to trust him more, never move them to value him above all things. They confess their belief, but they remain steeped in their unbelief. And the question for us is, how in the world does that happen? Well, he tells us right here, Israelites heard God's word, but they hardened their hearts to it. That means it never penetrated their hearts. It means it never shaped their desires and their ambitions. It never caused them to trust what they heard. Remember spiritual forgetfulness in the book of Judges? There we saw that spiritual forgetfulness had nothing to do with their inability to recall past facts. Spiritual forgetfulness simply meant that the word that they heard and they know is no longer having a shaping effect upon them. Spiritual forgetfulness. They have hardened their hearts to it. They're so familiar with the things of God that the things of God don't have any effect upon them. I'd be willing to say that this verse has absolutely no application to unbelievers. Outside of the people of God, this verse has absolutely nothing to say. He's talking to his people. People who have seen, people who have heard, people who know. And he's simply telling them, if you don't want to go the way of the idolater, then see to it that when you hear his voice today, that you do not harden your heart to it. See, for them whose hearts are hardened, the worship service is something they attend, but it's not something that ever challenges their basic assumptions or challenges the basic framework of their life. When they heard his voice, when they sang his word, it never moved them to greater trust. It never dislodged their unbelief. What's interesting to me is we don't usually know that we suffer from that particular condition as long as we're gathered together as a congregation. It isn't until God allows the pressure of this world to begin to squeeze you that we're able to see what's really in your hearts, what really fills it. The questions for us to ask ourselves are simply this: how is my trust growing? How is in what we sang this morning, what the text that CJ read to us this morning, as he's bringing us face to face with who God is? We choose our songs very, very intentionally. We want songs that are true. What a novelty. We want to sing about things that are actually true. And we want to sing about things that put the gospel on display. We want you leaving here humming songs that remind you of what God has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ that you could have never done for yourself and that brings you into fellowship with Him. That's what we want for you. That's what the worship service is for. And yet God takes you outside of these circumstances. He begins to squeeze you with pressure. As soon as he begins to squeeze you with the temptation to despair culturally, as soon as he begins to squeeze you in your relationships, as soon as God allows a little pressure to come, then what comes out of us is revealing and telling. It's only then that we realize that we've been hardening our hearts. How are you preparing yourself to face this week while you're here? How are you? How is this service being used of God in your life? To see it to it that you're more equipped to face the week than you were when you entered in. How are you more challenged to live in a world gone crazy? How are you more energized to forsake your idols and turn your hearts completely to trust in God? Those are the kinds of things that we ought to be grappling with when we come together as God's people. We do not just come together to sing songs. We do not just come together because we have nothing else to do at 8:30 or 9:30 or 9:45 on a Sunday morning. We come together because worship is ultimately an experience of trusting God. Who is He? What has He said He is? What has He said He has done? How does He want me to go into this world? What does He want me to understand and believe today? Some of you might actually discover that when the pressure is turned up in your life, that you are really turning to other things. You're not running to God. You're running from God. You're hiding. You turn to money, turn to people, turn to political agendas, hopes that the politicians tell us are in politics. Some turn to things that numb our senses. Some turn to drugs. Some turn to porn. You find out when God allows the pressure to come, something else is filling our hearts. And when you see that your most heartfelt passions and the best of your energies and the majority of your time has been and is still being spent on some value or something that you think holds value that actually competes with the Lord Jesus, it's only then, if you're honest, that you identify so much more clearly with the Israelites at Massa than you do the psalmist himself. The psalmist is saying, forsake all that. Who can help you but God? And he's questioning that stuff that's revealed when God allows pressure. And he's simply asking, is that stuff going to help you? Is that really going to get you through? It's at that moment that you begin to realize that you're acting more like an idolater than you are a Christian. And what's really revealing is that your heart, if you're honest, has no rest. God says, for the people who hardened their hearts when the word was proclaimed, for those people who hardened their hearts even when they were singing things that were true, for those people, they did not enter his rest. Their life was nothing more than a reaction of one agitation or another, always looking to help there and do that and this thing and panic over here and worry and anxiety and fret. Spent their life in front of Fox News just feeding themselves on the temptations to fear, paralysis, another bad thing. And when we do that, are we not revealing that we are much like these idolaters? And yet, here's the good news for you. Every part of the gospel is for idol worshipers. Every part. The gospel is not only the declaration of sins forgiven. It is that. It is that. It has to be that, because as long as we're enemies of God, everything is leading to ruin and destruction. Everything. Regardless of how good it may appear in your life, it is all heading the wrong way. But the gospel is the proclamation that because of the liberating presence of God, you can become a worshiper of God by faith, by a powerful act of God's amazing grace. As a worshiper of God, everything changes. You move from being an idolater, fascinated by all the stuff, and in a moment, in a one spiritually powerful moment, God opens your eyes to see there is something astoundingly more beautiful and more powerful and more trustworthy in God than there is in anything in this world. And in that moment, we call it conversion, but it's actually the creation of a worshiper. It's a creation of a worshiper by and through the gospel. Oh, friends, this psalm calls us to diligence. This psalm calls us to be really real about life, about what worship is. This psalm challenges us in so many ways about our worship service, but it doesn't just stay there. It challenges you in every way that you live out this life. Because in essence, worship is your response to God's word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of rebellion. Children, I know I've talked to most of you before. Young people, I've talked to many of you before. But listen, 21 years of pastoral ministry, listen to me. This is what my chief concern is. There is no one more tempted to harden your hearts to the things of God than the children who are raised in church and are here every week. I totally understand the need for the church to have a global mindedness, but not to the extent that we forget that nobody becomes a worshiper just by chance or by natural processes. Six kids were born into a pastor's house here. Those six kids are going to struggle with their faith just like everyone else is. And those six kids have had the opportunity to actually harden their hearts. They've heard the word all their life. They've had the same pastor their whole life. We have read the word together at meals when they are wishing I would shut up. And your kids are in the same place. And you young people that have been serving out at camp, and that's great. Serve. But listen, there is no one who has an easy way to faith. No one. And if I was really pressed, and I said, okay, well, all right, humanly speaking, where is there more temptation? Is there more temptation when you're raised in church and you're allowed to take these things with a grain of salt, and you find yourself thinking God thoughts but having no movement of the heart whatsoever? Is there more temptation in the church, or is there more outside the church when you're not hardening yourself to God's word? Oh, you're living a sinful life, yes. You're in danger of many vices, yes. But you've never hardened your heart to the things of God. Which is more dangerous? I don't know. But no one comes to the Father naturally or without pain and suffering. No one's going to trust Jesus. No one's going to love him and choose not to love all the things that we're naturally so inclined towards. No one's going to do that apart from a work of grace. No one's going to do that apart from the ministry of the word. I want us to have a great big picture of what it's like to really be sinners. What is it really like? The Bible says that we're deceived in our hearts. It says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It says that we are demonically blinded. That includes every young person here and every old person here and everyone outside of these walls. There's no one that gets an exemption from that. Now, to be made a worshiper of God is a miracle of grace. I have much to say about that. I don't know that any of it's very profitable. It's going through my brain really fast right now. But I think at least this. I think it's somewhat common for us. This summer we're going to have a baptismal service. Hopefully we can arrange that at family camp, but we're still making plans. But I'm going to give you a check of your heart right now. Right now, you can think about it for 2 months. That sometimes when we have baptism services, and we ought to expect that some of the young people are saying, "Hey, me." And sometimes there's a reaction amongst the saints. It says, "Well, yeah, but those are just kids. Those are just church kids." I've actually heard people say that. I think the question for us is, do we believe that being a worshiper of God, is something that we do apart from a miracle of God's powerful grace? Or is being a worshiper of God, something that God brings about by a powerful display of his amazing grace? That it makes no difference whether a person was raised in church or a person was raised outside the church. If they come to really worship Christ, it is a miracle that has taken place. Worship is living out our allegiance to what we ascribe ultimate value to. All of life is worship because God's word calls us to live responsibly to every area of our living. Worship is more than a worship service, but a worship service prepares us for life. Worship is what we've been made for. It is in our genetic makeup. It's never a question as to whether a person will worship or not worship. It's always and only a question about what a person will worship. Psalm 95 seeks to give idolaters good reason to find their ultimate value in God, for it is only in doing so that they can be truly free. Idolaters are seeking to find power and love and approval and comfort and control and significance and security and all kinds of other things. And oh, what a surprise to discover that God has provided every one of those things, or a right proportion or prioritization of those things in the gospel. When we read through the Psalms, we have to allow our brain to move outside of the Psalms to the thing that the psalmist is anticipating. It's Jesus Christ coming into the world. It's what we call the gospel, the good news. That God has done everything necessary to bring you into his fold. There is really good reason for rejoicing in that. So even in the midst of the social chaos that is flooding our world, I think worship is the most vital need of our day. Real worship. People really living for God. People really living out Philippians 3. We saw there the great ledger sheets. I have no asset but Christ. And when I have nothing but Christ, I have everything. Do you realize that is the verbiage of worship? I doubt, seriously, if we had the Apostle Paul here, I doubt seriously if we'd have to say, now, Paul, it's time for worship. And here, we try to act like we're joyful. At Grace Church, we like to do something. We like to act like these things matter to us. Do you think you'd have to convince the Apostle Paul? Then just a question. You don't have to nod your head on this. Just sometimes you need someone to say to you, all right, now, sometimes when we sing the gospel, we try to act like that's good news. Worship is about the engaging of the brain to what we're saying and singing, so long as it's true, that moves our hearts to gratitude and joy. We're going to talk throughout the summer. There's lots of responses to that, but all of the responses come from truth. Just because you want to do a Jericho march around the sanctuary, hooping and hollering, does not mean that you are having a worship service. I've been in those, by the way. But that doesn't mean that you're connecting to who God really is. It might mean you're excited about yourself. It might mean you're excited about the excitement. It may mean a lot of things. Worship exposes our hearts. It seeks to, mysteriously, by God's Spirit, reveal those areas of distorted love in your heart, so that we can reorder those, even in the time we're here, we can reorder our lives around the love of God. Meditating, singing, thinking around the gospel is absolutely, positively liberating to the soul. People that sing, they sing for a reason. Let's stand and sing together. Our Father, it is with great joy, Lord, that our hearts are moved within us. Our hearts are moved with thanksgiving. At times, our hearts are moved with humility. At times, it's in a worship service like this that our hearts are quickened to hope, to joy, to thankfulness, to greater love and appreciation for who you are and what you've done. It's as we gather together as the people, singing the things that we sing and hearing the word of God spoken over us, that we find great hope for today and tomorrow. Oh God, I pray that by your Spirit and your word, that Lord, that you would push your way into our hearts, that you would keep us, protect us from hardening our minds to your word, so that our hearts would be absolutely free to rejoice in you.